Would you please take your Bible to John chapter 1? We'll read John chapter 1, verses 3 through 13 before we dismiss our children to Route 316. John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man who had been sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Allow me to tell you a story of an unidentified people group in the remote interior of the Amazon. Until just last year, a year ago right now, in fact, their existence was not known to the rest of the world. It had not previously been noticed, but there are pictures posted from a year ago of this people group living in isolation, unbeknown to the rest of the world. However, the Word, the creating Word, Jesus Christ, spoke creation into existence and has provided for those very people an illumination, a revelation, a declaration of his existence, of the eternal power and triune Godhead. So there is this people that have not had contact with anyone outside of their small community. And Jesus has spoken expressly to those people. Jesus has spoken through the light of the Word as Creator. However, would you understand with me that while those people are guilty before God for their sin, because Romans 1 tells us that all people are without an excuse, having plainly seen the things of God revealed to them in creation. Those people are without excuse. They, as sinners like us, are guilty. And like us, there is something particular necessary for the creation of new life in them. Now, what you would say is necessary for them and us to be created as new creatures in Christ is really important. Important to your theology. It's important to your worship. It's important to your evangelism. Here's what I mean. Can you see in your mind's eye the folks living in this remote isolation, completely cut off from the rest of society, from the rest of other culture? Can you see them? And you see them observing creation and the things that take place and the provision they're receiving from the land that they live in, and they need something. They're guilty as they are, but they need something. The question, what do they need, is the issue that John takes up in chapter 1. Maybe you would say, well, they need the Bible in their language. I would disagree. Scores of people, untold numbers of people, have the Bible in their language, and it is not meeting their need. Right. Like the Ethiopian who had the Bible in his language and said, how can I know it unless someone explains it to me? They need an evangelist. They need a missionary. Wrong. That's wrong. Scores of people have the Bible and evangelists, missionaries, preaching the clear message of the gospel to them, and they're lost. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. So what do they need? Let's see what John says they need. In an effort to keep Jesus from being a once-a-year focus, like a baby laying in a manger, I want to be clear that we need to confront our theories of both metaphysical evolution and spiritual evolution. I don't think that I have to park long on evolution as a problem that we're dealing with. However, I want to use the Bible to help equip you to share that Jesus Christ is the creator and that evolution is not even a scientific theory. It wouldn't fall in the category of scientific theory. It just doesn't work. Scientific theory has to be reproducible and observable, and evolution is neither reproducible or observable. It's not a theory in science. But I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing you of this. However, I think like evolutionists metaphysically, we sometimes become unknowingly evolutionist spiritually. I want you to see today that Jesus, the pre-existing, co-equal God, pre-existing, we saw last week, in the beginning, there is creation, and the Word is already there. He pre-existed everything. And I want you to understand that while he is co-eternal, co-equal with God, he is the creator of everything. Everything. So in my title, Jesus, Creator God, we continue to study the prelude of the book of John. The prelude of the book of John is the first 18 verses, and they are, simply put, amazing. I'll say two things for you today from John 1. The first is that the Word created those things that give illumination. The Word has, in fact, created those things that give illumination. The people who are in the remote northern Amazon jungle of Brazil have been given by the Word illumination. What needs to be seen can be seen. But our Lord does not stop there. What needs to be seen can not only be seen, but by the creating act of our Lord, it can be perceived. It can be received. So he created illumination, and he created those who will rightly receive his illumination. So let's start in verse 3 through 5. First of all, our Lord, the Word, eternal, co-equal, created those things that give illumination. All things were made, in verse number 3, all things were made through him. We're still talking about the eternal Word that we talked about last week. All things were made through him. He illuminates, according to Romans 1:18, his eternal power and divine nature. According to Colossians 1:15-16, that illumination is done for his glory. So the display of creation in general is by the Word and for the Word. So here we look. Verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. John turns from the relationship between the Word and the Father to the relationship between the Word and all things made. And so we're hearing him talk about his participation in creation. And he says that all things that are made through him. Now, this is going to become really, really important later. I want you to understand that there is no part of the triune Godhead that is passive when it comes to creation. I want you to understand that there is no part of the triune Godhead that is passive. There's no observer in the triunity when it comes to making things. They're all active participants. Therefore, they can come to man and they can say, "Let us make man in our image." So God does not delegate Christ to go and make creation, but rather God, through Christ, makes all things created. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. for whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And in the same verse, he goes on and says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. In one verse, Paul says, I want to be clear, there is one God, and all things exist through him and for him. Oh, and there is one Christ, and all things exist through him and for him. That language should make your mind see a union that is indivisible. A union that is indivisible. So that creation was not a solitary act of the Father, not a solitary act of the Son or the Spirit, but is the work of our triune Godhead. And that creation is revealing his eternal power and divine nature. I've referenced it maybe with too much assumption. Would you turn to Romans 1? Let me just say, you know, I think a lot of people pray for pastors here and other places. And I just want to mention a prayer request. Pray for my ability for reality. I don't know if I function well in reality. Here's what I mean by that. That sounds weird, right? Like, ooh, you got some issues. Here's what I mean by that. I think I over-expect and under-expect too often. Here would be an example. My wife will say, well, what time are you going to be home for supper? Well, I'll be home at 5:30. Now, I think after almost 20 years, she's learned, have supper ready at 6:30. I will not be home at 5:30. That's not going to happen. Here's the other area that's pressing on me this morning. I continually pick up texts and say, ooh, that's one sermon. And it's like four sermons. It is not one sermon. It's four. The text we're dealing with today is easily a miniseries. And so here I have this expectation of the text to be deliverable this morning. So pray for me that I would more rightly perceive what is true and possible. Romans 1, let's start in 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The creation of the world has plainly revealed the power of our God and his divine nature. Second, everything in creation was made for him and through him, Colossians 1:16. Creation is not even spoken of as made by, but through the Word, existing in Christ himself. And then in verse 4. In verse 4, John moves on to not just creation in general, but creation specifically. What about creation has the Word created? What about creation? Verse 4, in him was life. There is the pinnacle of creation, life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. In him was life, the creation of life and light. Life here should be understood in its broadest sense. What is life? You mean the ability to breathe? Well, I would take you back to James and remind you that not only has God made us able to have a heartbeat, not only has God made us to have mental capacity, but God has done more than that in giving us life. When he breathed breath into us, that breath included the capacity for spiritual interaction and participation with the God of the Bible. And so he yearns jealously over that spirit, small s, that he has made to dwell within us. He yearns jealously over our capacity, over our propensity to worship. And so when John says, and he created life, I want you to understand the broadest sense. It is not just your heartbeat. It is not just your mental capacity or faculty, but it is also your spiritual life. This calls to mind the spiritual life, which is most significant. I read again this morning, someone had posted on Facebook, I don't remember who it was, but just posted the verse reminding us all, what would a man gain if he has the world yet loses his soul? So when it comes to life and death, when it comes to the work of creation from our God, our Lord, the Word, spiritual life is paramount. Think about the Old Testament and the way Jesus spoke about the light, the illumination. In Psalm 36, verse 9, just listen as I read, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." The light and the life, the illumination. What is John describing? Like last week, this prelude is so complex and so magnificent. It has to be turned and looked at from multiple angles. And like last week when he says, "And the Word was," and we think, well, what is the Word? And why does he use the word Word to describe? Why doesn't he use the word the divine, the Son, the truth? Why doesn't he use any of those things? He uses the Word. And today, why does he say light is giving life and life is light? Why does he say this? What is the first thing God spoke? "Let there be light." Let there be light. What is the nature of light? The nature of light itself is to shine in darkness. And Jesus himself is the source of both physical and spiritual life. The light shines in darkness. The nature of light is to push out darkness. Look at what John says. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Okay, now just be grammatical here for a second. Let's do a little parsing here. "In him was," past tense, "and the life was the light of men." The light shone. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, "And the light shines." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness still has not overcome it. The darkness was unable to overcome this illumination. This revelation can't be undone. I don't know exactly the word you read, but it's probably the word overcome. The darkness was unable to overcome the light. Canta lambano. It's a compound word. And it's really hard to translate because it's kind of like an English word. That's really hard to translate. Grasp. Grasp. What does it mean to grasp? Well, it depends. Use it in a sentence. It could mean to lay hold of, to take possession of, to overcome. It could mean to realize, to come to knowledge of, to understand. So the Spirit of God is leading John to teach us that the darkness couldn't overcome the light that is the Word in his act of creation. And what's he referring to? Is he referring to overcome, like conquer, or is he referring to understand? My answer is the Bible is too beautiful for me to say yes or no, but both. And the darkness has neither defeated it nor understood it. The darkness neither defeats it nor understands it. Philippians 3:12, "Not as though we have already attained," that would be the grasping, like to lay hold of. Ephesians 3:18, he says, I pray for the church that they would comprehend the love of God for his church. That's to understand. And so it's the same word, canta lambano, same word. So what's John saying? They have neither conquered nor comprehended. Well, this should whet our appetite for the rest of the Word's creation. Okay? The unknown tribe has the light. And the unknown tribe, like us, can neither conquer the light nor understand the light. So there stands the tribe, seeing the creation, the land that they live off of, and they cannot comprehend what it all means. See, Romans 1, we read a minute ago, doesn't tell us that creation evangelizes. Romans 1 tells us that creation removes excuse. Well, I didn't know there was something more significant than me, so I just worshiped me. Of course you knew there was something more significant than you. You live in the midst of the creation, the illumination of the Word. And that illumination has, since creation, proclaimed and heralded the eternal power and divine nature of our Godhead. And so you didn't have an excuse, but you didn't have a solution. You were without excuse, but you still had a problem. To the public here today, friends, to you and to the people we interact with who are unaware, they do not grasp the truth, the illumination of this word that John speaks of, we would proclaim to you without any reservation, without any hesitation, that in fact our Lord has created all things that are created. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we would say to you, without any uncertainty, our Lord spoke creation into existence. There is no room for some attempt at ignorant replacement of that truth through what is called science. We would say without apology, our God did that. Darkness will neither grasp its glory nor overcome its reign. And so while we would say without apology, don't peddle that quote-unquote science to us, we know the science that cooperates and participates and assures us of the truth that there is a first causer in creation. There is no way that you can convince me that this came from nothing. There's no way that you can tell me that nothing brought everything into existence. That's foolishness. And we would say, that is foolishness. And just listening to you say it kind of provokes me. That is just so ill-advised. We know that everything cannot come from nothing. There must be a first causer. We know that what is not cannot come into existence on its own. So the question of our Lord, the Word, in John 1, is if God has in fact created all things through him, has God just created physical things through him? So is the tribe in the Amazon left with enough to figure it out because they have creation? Or is there another function of the Word that is imperative to their need? So number two, our Lord, the Word, created those who will rightly receive illumination. Verse 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We've established that fact. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They didn't grasp him. I think, again, John is hinting to the fact that grasp or overcome doesn't just mean conquer, but it also means comprehend. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The true light has come. Well, the fact that the Word is described as true light means that there is something which has maybe been understood to be light, but it's not this one. I would suggest that at the suggestion there is true light, it means there's something that's illuminating, but not that light. And I think it's one of two things. I think it's, first, the image bearer of Christ. The image bearer of Christ. We are created in his image. The reason it is a sin against God to abort a child is because it is an attempt to extinguish the light of an image bearer of God. That's why it's wrong. It is not wrong because that child is innocent, because there, in fact, is none that is righteous, not even one. That child is not innocent. That child is as guilty as David was in sin when his mother conceived him. But that child is a light of the image of God. And to extinguish it is an act of spiritual warfare, of absolute evil against absolute holiness. There's another light, and that is the forerunner of Christ, John. We are not going to study verses 6 through 8 today. We will consider them next week with our text. But John is this forerunner. He is a witness about the light, but there is a truer light. So of all of this, William Barclay says, other lights were flickers of truth. Some were faint glimpses of reality. Some were wisps which men followed, which led them out into the darkness and left them there. There were flickers of light. In you and I, as created beings with capacity for spiritual participation, there's flickering light. It's faint. It's inconsistent. It's sometimes misleading. But it is flickering. And what I want you to understand is what John's describing here is the second act of creation that is correcting the flicker. The second act of creation that is correcting the flicker. So we have John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of the light. But we have you and I. You and I are image bearers of the Godhead. We are reflecting to the world our light shining before men so that they may see our function and glorify our Father who's in heaven. But our light naturally, apart from another act of creation by the Word, is misleading. Let me give you this example. Have you ever been in a dark place with a flashlight that was on the fritz? Maybe it was the switch, maybe it was the battery, it was growing dim, but maybe it was the switch, maybe there was a bad connection. Have you ever had a flashlight you kind of had to bang on something in order to get it to connect right? And would you consider that that actually made it worse? Because if you had just been in the dark place, eventually you would have been able to see some things because your eyes would have adjusted. But having this constant flash of light and then dark and then light and then dark has only made it worse. And like that flashlight, you and I, apart from a new work of creation in us, are that light, like flashing on and off. Like sometimes we're showing what's right, and sometimes we're leaving you in the dark. The word, capital W, is the genuine light. So look at John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the Word, the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, this is an illustration of darkness. Let me just explain to you. John 3, 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. So that's what he's saying. He says, Jesus came into the world, which is our sermon next week, the incarnation. Jesus came into the world, and the world didn't receive him. Well, why didn't they receive him? Because men love darkness, because their deeds are evil. And you and I both know it's easier to go about doing your evil in the dark than in the light. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is expressing a passion for ethnic Israel, true physical Israel. And he says, I want so badly for them to understand. I want so badly for them to receive the truth of the Messiah. I want so badly for them not to be accursed and apart from God. I want so badly for them not to fall on their faces. And then he says this in Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day when Paul was writing. And David says of them, their table became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Their table, their provision, the table for them to welcome and embrace the promised Messiah had been completely set. Well, how was it set? Romans chapter 3 says, to Israel, there's much advantage regarding receiving the Messiah. Namely this, they're given the patriarchs, they're given the prophets, and they're given the Holy Scriptures. Israel had every logical advantage that a person needed in order to receive the Messiah. And what did they do? Rejected him. Israel had the table set. All they had to do was sit down and eat. And here the light came to them. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Where does that leave the people in that little village? Which group are they? Are they the world that wouldn't receive him, or are they his own who wouldn't receive him? That's everybody. That's everybody. He came to the world and they said, no, thank you. He came to his own and they said, no, thank you. If that were the end, if that were the end of John's declaration, we would have nothing to celebrate today. There would be no reason to decorate. There would be no reason to get together with family and celebrate. None. There would be no reason to share gifts as expressions of a gift received. There would be no reason to have any joy, to have any hope. If the story ended there with every person saying, no, I love the darkness, then I would say to you with Solomon, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But John doesn't end there. John continues. And John says, but, verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Where did that come from? True light came into the world. All the world said no, his own said no, but to those who said yes. Who are you talking about? Who said yes all of a sudden? The whole world said no, and just to be clear, even his own people said no, but to those, what's this third people? Everyone said no, except for, what does that mean? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So let me just walk you through that language. To them that received, the word gave the right to become children of God. Gave. This tells us that the end of the story is not the tragedy of their rejection, but they have been gifted something. There is grace that is extended to them. Secondly, it tells us that they were given the right. This thought is one of status. They have received full authority to own this exalted title. He does not say he gave them the right to be, but to become. There is a radical change of status here. There is a change of status. What they had not been, in faith, they are now. Fourth, he calls them children. John refers to them as children, not sons. The term he uses is one that draws our attention to familial nature rather than just legal right. Familial nature rather than legal right. So he's already used the legal expression. To all who believe, the word has gifted in grace the legal right for the exalted title of child, of God. This is not just legality. I spent I had an opportunity to spend time with a family in our church who is doing foster care. And I saw one of the children come up and tell me a story about her dad. I didn't know who she was referring to. She's young, I wasn't sure. And so after she had left, I asked the parents, I said, who is she talking about? Well, the foster father. Because listen to me, our title, like hers, wasn't bound in legality. It was bound in function. And it was a beautiful display of that. This is familial language. He gave them the legal right to become functioning family, children. Now, here's the huge question on my mind. Here's the huge question on my mind. Could you please just say, what's the question? The question is, how are those children born? That question comes to me because of two things. First of all, I know that everything created was created by the Word, or through the Word. And second, I just read the account of the whole world rejecting the light because it loved darkness. And then all of a sudden, I have these kids being born. Where did those kids come from? So that is a huge question on my mind. Verse 13 reminds us that the creation through the Word is not just physical creation, but spiritual creation. All life happens through him. Now follow me very, very closely, because I don't think I had to explain to you that evolution is not a biblical concept. But I do feel a burden to convince you. John came up and he read from Timothy, and he used a word when he prayed, and he used a word that I didn't grow up reading from Timothy. Paul tells Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. That's the King James Version. And John read the word convince. And I was sitting there, and I thought, Paul's charge to the pastor, Timothy, was to convince. And I feel a renewed sense of burden to convince you that not only is physical evolution a theory, so is spiritual evolution. And so let me take you into verse 13 to do that. Verse 13 reminds us that the creation by the Word is not just physical, but is spiritual. John moves on to the way people are born into heavenly family, not just physical. I know from the previous verses that the reason for my existence is because God, through the Word, created physical things. I get that. Let me say it again. God, through the Word, created physical things. Amen? That is what happened. Therefore, I reject any sort of lunacy that says, no, all things that are brought themselves into existence from nothing. That is lunacy. That's insanity. So I move on to the next part of God's creation, and I want to convince you, likewise, there's more insanity ahead. How did these children come into being? To answer that question, John says how they did not come into being. How did they not come into being? Why does he go into this big list about how they did not come into being? Maybe because John knows the church is filled with people who are spiritual evolutionists. Verse 13. These children, all of a sudden they just came out of nowhere. Where did they come from? They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This birth is not a birth of the blood. Wait a minute. The blood of Christ? No. This is an expression for physical natural birth. This is an old expression for what natural birth is. You're born of the blood. In other words, John says, you need to understand that there are children who are created God's children, but they weren't physically born that way. Now, you know what that means? That means God does not have a single grandchild. God doesn't have a grandchild. How many of you young people are still living in your home with your parents as youth? I'm not asking if you're living there because you just lost your job. Don't have to raise your hand. That could be a tense thing. But how many of you are still living in your home as dependents of your parents? Would you raise your hand? You're still living in your home as dependents of your parents. He's not sure. Lunchtime, he will be positive. All right, here's what I want to say to you. Listen, I think this is really, really important to you. I think it is really easy for you to convince yourself that as a participant in a Christian home, you have been given the right to become the children of God. And I think that you are convincing yourself too easily that your heritage gives you confidence, and it does not. Your family lineage should never convince you you're okay before the Lord. Your fruit should. Your fruit should. And so I would ask you young people to understand that God does not have any grandchildren, and only your fruit should give you any confidence. So if your life doesn't say, this is following Christ, you should not be comfortable. I would beg you to stop pretending like things are okay. God doesn't have any grandkids. The fact that your mom and your dad are mature and growing and loving Christians makes no difference to you. Except for the fact that the rest of us require more of you. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. So slouching your way through Christianity, through the day, pretending like mom's faith is enough for you, is a recipe for eternal disaster. Okay? God has no grandchildren. Second, he says, so not only are you not born of blood, but you're not born of the will of the flesh. Now, he's going to distinguish the will of the flesh from the will of man. And so you have to ask yourself, well, why does he say the will of the flesh and then the will of man? The will of the flesh is an expression for what you abstain from. It's especially hinting at sexual immorality. No one is saved because they have lived rightly. No one is born a child of God because they did the right thing. Well, that's not news to us. We know. Listen, those first two things I said, you're like, whew, boy, we know that. I mean, are you going to get to something we don't know? God doesn't have any grandkids. You're not in Christ because your parents are. Yep. You can't moral your way into heaven. The will of the flesh. You know, I do believe in a higher power. And I don't think that higher power wants me to have sex outside of marriage. So I'm not going to. So then the higher power is going to be good with me. That's the will of the flesh. And you say, yep, yeah, we know, we're Protestant. We know that. You can't work your way into heaven. We would protest that. Okay? The third one. Why does he save it for last? Maybe John knows it's the one he has to end with. Nor by the will of man. What is the will of man? This is your discernment. This is your ambition, your passion, your thought process. Nobody becomes a child of God because they chose to. Do you know what theistic evolution is? Have you ever heard anyone refer to theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is the theory that was propagated by some liberal evangelicals in the early 20th century to try to accommodate pressure they felt from quote-unquote science. They felt like science was proving things that they couldn't argue against. And so they adopted what's called theistic evolution in order to maintain the integrity of Genesis 1 while accommodating a message that says God wasn't the creator, the first causer. So in other words, theistic evolution would say, and it was adopted by a lot of evangelicals, unfortunately, theistic evolution would say God brought stuff into place and then set it loose. And over thousands of years, those things fell into the right spots, and we have what we have now. So you still have God existing, but you don't have God orchestrating every detail. You just have him getting a pile of stuff and pushing it off and saying, we'll see what time does. That is theistic evolution. And as I describe it to you, I don't think I've introduced you to a new system of creationism. You're like, oh, that's a better option than the one I read in Genesis. However, church, we do that same thing with spiritual creation. Exactly the same thing. God put everything into a big pile. And everything that was necessary there for spiritual birth to happen is just pushed down history. And we'll see what happens. And John says, that's not true. John says, it is not by natural birth, it is not by moral choices, and it is not by your own desire. But there's a first causer. There's a first causer. And in him, look back up to verse 4. And in him was life. And do you remember back what seems like hours ago when I was in verse 4? And I said, that can be thought of broadly, but like I saw the post again just today on Facebook, what shall a man gain if he has the whole world and loses his soul? What profit would it be to you to have existed physically, but to have no hope spiritually? And so the Creator did not just set us into physical existence. He completed the project of illumination and brings to us spiritual creation. In him is life. In him is life. Leon Morris says this, John emphatically repudiates the suggestion that any human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which he's speaking. All human initiative is ruled out. People are born of God. They can be born into the heavenly family in no other way. I cannot say that enough. I feel a passion to want to repeat everything I said in the last 15 minutes. Because I don't know that every word was received. Because I don't know that every word was spoken right. I think sometimes it's not received because I struggle with the delivery. And I feel like I want to go back and say it again. Because what I said at the beginning is my passion. It will affect how you worship and who you think God is. Like I said to you last week, is this word actually God himself come into the world to stand in the place of sinners? And the question is, what is God like? What is God like? Would God create an image, set it into function, and say, now go, be a substitute for my other creations? Or would God say, I will stand in the place of condemnation for those sinners who I created and rebelled against me? What is God like? And I would ask you today, what is God like? Would God form a pile of stuff and push it down the road and say, I wonder how this is going to work. I hope it goes well. Knock on wood. What is God like? Or will God step in the place of your death and speak life where there was death? What is God like? Will God be a witness of your heroism, or will God be the hero? That's my question. I'm begging you, I'm begging you to say, God's the hero. Here's what I think. I don't think we're going to get much right until we get that right. I think we're going to get a lot of stuff wrong. And I think it's going to feel like smashing your head against a wall if we don't get that right. If we get that right, everything else makes sense. Literally everything else makes sense. You say, how do you know? How do you know? And why does this seem like it's such a hobby horse for you? Because I've been there. I've been the worshiper trying to kickstart my own zeal. I've been the worshiper having a spoken theology that says, I solved my problem. And then feeling like, why don't I have a passion to exalt God in his glory? Because I was the savior of my problem. And I lived there for decades. And I went to a church that was living there, and we lived there together. Will was there. He was part of the problem. And I mean, we were doing stuff energetically. We were running buses. You remember when I first got there, I was the senior pastor and the youth director and we were doing the Wednesday night. Remember the Wednesday night? We would go out and we would just go out to kids who were after school, and we would tell them they could come to our youth group, and youth group got really big, and there were kids coming in. We were running the bus around town and just bringing bus loads of kids, and then we started giving them supper so the kids could come and they could have supper. And then we would have youth group, and we're preaching evangelism, and we're really wanting these kids to see Jesus. And we did a lot of stuff with a lot of energy. And then God did something. God wanted to stop my stupid argument. And so in grace, he stepped in and said, hey, as long as you're preaching through books of the Bible, why don't you preach through Romans? And I was like, yeah, okay. I'll preach through Romans. And I'm preaching to people every week. And I am my own unspoken hero. And I get to Romans 8. And yeah, I'm in my office every week. And more times than not, I'd push myself back from my desk, and I'd cry. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And I'm studying it, and I'm preaching it. I'm the pastor there. And I'd cry at my desk. And by the time I take the pulpit to preach Romans 8, our church has a different pastor. And so I can tell you, in my life personally, and in the ministry experience there, we won't get anything right until we get that right. I was not born a new creation of God because my parents are Christians. I was not born a new creation of God because I made good moral choice. I was not born a new creation of God because I ever would have wanted to. Romans 9:16 says, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we understand how stupid Nicodemus' question is in John 3. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't even get the question out. Jesus knows the question. And it's a stupid question. The only answer to that question is nothing. And so Jesus doesn't even tell Nicodemus what he has to do. What would you say? Well, pray the prayer. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. Duh. Jesus doesn't give that answer. Jesus says, you have to be born from above. He uses the word over, and so we always think it means twice. You have to be born from above. And he says later, you have to be born of the Spirit. We understand what he means by above. All right, here's my question. How do you know if you're born of God? How do you know if you're born of God? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're hearing the gospel this morning and saying, yep, that's true, it's because you've not been born of flesh, but of God. If you're hearing what I'm saying and going, psh, whatever, man. I prayed the prayer. Mom and dad are Christians. How much longer? You're not born of God. So, in an effort to keep Jesus from being the baby laying in the manger once a year, I want to be clear that we need to confront both the theories of metaphysical evolution and spiritual evolution. Why is it important? Who is Jesus? Who is the Word? Here's my question. If you had a brother or brother-in-law, sister, sister-in-law, and they said to you, I believe what the Bible says, except for the part about God creating. I think Israel made that part up just to make their God look cooler than the other gods. By the way, exactly the message of a church pastor down the road from where I had ministered. Exact same message. I believe the Bible is good, but not the creation part. That's just Israel really over-promoting itself. Now, what I say to that person who has that description of God, okay, yeah, that's fine. You don't have to have that. You don't have to believe everything God says about himself, as long as you believe the part about death, burial, and resurrection. We'll just call that the gospel. Would you say to your brother-in-law, brother, sister, sister-in-law, no, that won't do. I would say to my brother-in-law, wait a minute. The very first thing God says about himself, you say he's lying? And you expect me to believe that you believe the rest of it? No. Here's what I would say to you. Because I think most of you agree with me. I think you would say, yeah, you can't call God a liar about his creation part and then believe everything else. Here's what I would say to you. Can you come to the Word, capital W, and say, yes, I believe that you coexisted with God in eternity past. I believe that you're co-equal with God. But I don't believe that you interfered with my creation spiritually. Can we accept parts of who Jesus says he is and not other parts and be okay? So, I have this passion to convince you who Jesus is. Is God the first causer? Or is he facilitator, distant observer? As disciples, as a church, let's embrace, celebrate, and proclaim the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is, from Genesis to Revelation, creator, first causer, and king.